deal with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, the earth filled with his glory, and those will be the millennial Psalms. As we come through Psalms, we'll lay those out for you as we do. But Christ on the throne and his glory being proclaimed throughout the earth and also throughout the universe. And I showed you basically four areas that God will use to get his glory out to a lost world. One will be the Word of God. The other one will be Christ himself. The third one will be you and me, as we as believers take the Word of God to the ends of the earth. And then the fourth one is where we focused on last week, and that'll be the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And we talked about how he has ordained the heavens. He set them apart for the purpose of declaring that glory. I gave you, if you remember, two great verses, Psalms 33, which says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." We talked about that, and how that it was the Bible that created it all, and it's the Word of God that holds it fast, that nothing in God's creation ever gets out of control or changes. Then I gave you Psalms 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And I showed you that day unto day will deal with the sun, and then night unto night will deal with the moon and the stars and all the things that we see at night. And the Bible says that both day and night it uttereth speech. It's a universal language. We talked about that. That every man on earth can get introduced through the creation of the heavens to God and how he uses that. And how the world then has changed it all, like it always does, corrupted it all. And just like our Bibles today, it destroyed the truth and the witness of who God is and why he's doing what he's doing. And the two are quite incredible how that the devil will take those and destroy both. And unfortunately, many times he does the same thing with God's people who should be the witness and are not. We also saw how that everything God created, he created for his honor and glory, to show man who he really is, but show him through his creation. Then inspirationally, I talked about how we will take the glory of God through our lives with the Word of God to the ends of the earth using all three of the other: Christ in you, the Word of God, and of course, the heavens. And then to do that, I also showed you once again how that God will use the weak and the unlearned to give them his truth and his strength, his understanding and his wisdom, to do God's work, declaring God's glory to the world. The Bible made it very clear last week that he takes the unlearned. He's not interested in the great educated minds of the Bible and the PhDs and all the great people who hold themselves up as Bible scholars and Bible experts. God takes the common man with a common Bible to reach the common world. And the fact now was firmly established. We saw it week after week, and last week was, as I said, probably the last nail in the higher scholasticism coffin. How that Christian education, higher education, just like higher secular education, will always be used to do just two things. Instead of bringing God to man and making him closer to his creator, the unsaved world, the scientists, all of the people out there who have nothing to do with God and Christianity, they make God non-existent. They say that there is no God. They say that it all happened through a natural process that they have come up with that gives them the explanation, even though it's not. They make God non-existent when it comes to science. On the other hand, religion, where science says that God is non-existent, religion will teach you, and the upper education world will teach you, that God is unreachable, that he's too far out there that you can't get him. Because you got to learn the Greek and the Hebrew and spend 30, 40, 50 years learning some dead languages before you can really have a relationship with God. So one, the world, science, makes him non-existent. Christian education on the higher level makes him unapproachable. And in both cases, you can see what happens. Now today, We're going to look at our next verse in what I would say section 2 of Psalms 8. We're breaking this chapter down a little bit. And I want to read it again in its entirety just so we can keep the context. So bear with me. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whosoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we grow and learn through this psalm, and we break it down and see all the different parts and how they fit into our lives. Help us to see and understand how to have a better relationship with you. In the world that we live in today, where the scientific world wants to make God of none effect, and even the Christian world wants to tell us that only they can really have a relationship with God and he's not reachable for us, we know that's not true. Help us today to learn from this great psalm how to have that relationship. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it, amen. Now I want to look at just one verse today, verse 4. Throughout this psalm, it's obvious that not only are we talking about God's glory, but we're also talking about God's greatness. You know, if you want to expand your search and your study, I'd advise you to go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41 through chapter 48. You will have in those chapters the greatest places I know in the Bible that all of those chapters lay out God as the supreme being of the universe. They're incredible chapters. And when you start to talk about God's greatness and him being the supreme being of the universe, there's three key attributes of God that you need to understand. Three key words that to learn about God and his glory that actually sets him apart and makes him different from all the other false gods or any religion that's out there. Now, I'm going to give you these three and explain them to you. If you want to put them in your Bible at a fixed point where you can always remember it, I would suggest you do it in Revelation 19:6. That's where I have mine, and so I don't have to scatter all over the place when I'm trying to figure out what I'm doing. But the three characteristics that set God apart are simply this. Number one, God is omniscient. Now that's a big $25 word. It simply means that he's all-knowing. God knows everything. I used to hear old preachers out of the day years and years ago and used to say, you know what, when you get right with God and you confess your sins to God, he says you just need to be open and honest and plain when you talk. And then the guy would say, you know why? And then he would say, because it's already plain to him. He knows everything. One of the great amazing things of God, and I think about this, you could have 200 million people standing in a crowd 100 million light years away from God's throne, all facing away from God and all talking to him at the same time, and yet he hears each one separately and never gets it mixed up on who's who. That's God's all-knowing. Incredible. The second thing is God is omnipresent. That's another big $25 word that means that he is everywhere. He fills the expanse of space of all three heavens. Yet he lives inside each of us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. He's everywhere. There'll never be a place that you go that he doesn't go. I heard a preacher preach one time and he says, how differently would you live your life if you got up in the morning and took a shower, brushed your teeth, getting ready for work, and you walked out in the living room, and there was the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in your living room, drinking a cup of coffee, and waiting for you. And you go down to get into your car. He goes down and gets in the car with you, sits in the passenger side, and you drive to work. And then you go to work. He gets out. You go up to your little cubicle or your office or wherever it is, and he sits right there. He says, I wonder how much differently we would conduct our lives if he really did that. And then he said this. I got some news for you. He does that every day. He lives inside us. He sees everything we see. He hears everything we hear. He watches everything that we take into our minds. He's everywhere. He not only fills the expanse of earth and fills the expanse of the universe, but he wants to fill the expanse of your heart. He's omnipresent. And then the third one is God is omnipotent. That's another big $25 word that means that he's all-powerful. And you can see these displayed all the way through the Bible as he deals with man and down through history. We see it in Genesis chapter 6 when he brought the worldwide flood of Noah's time and drowned out the earth. Quite an incredible thing. We saw when he split the Red Sea. Another quite incredible thing. And by the way, not only will the secular world try to explain those away, so does the Christian world when you get into the higher education realms. They'll tell you that it wasn't a worldwide flood, that it was a local flood. They'll tell you that he didn't split the Red Sea. That's a mistranslation. It was a sea of reeds, and it was only 4 or 5 inches deep, so they just went right on through. Anything they can to take away from the power of Almighty God. And of course, that's the way we live in. How about in Jericho when they marched around the city 7 times and the walls fell down? How about over there in Joshua where you have your lost day in the Bible? Most people don't know this. Professor Tottenham from Yale back in 18-whatever was a Bible believer, and he calculated that in human history there's 24 hours missing in our time. And because he was a Bible believer, he went back to the Bible and he found that Joshua chapter 10, you found 23 hours and 40 minutes missing there. And then when you go over to 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 9 with the sundial, you find the remaining 20 minutes and there's the missing day in time. Harry Rimmer wrote a book back in the 30s called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. It's out of print, but you can still get a copy of it, probably on the internet. Nobody wants it, probably get it for a nickel. And it's a thing where it's one of the greatest books that you'll ever get your hands on. Harry Rimmer had an offer that anybody that could, he had a $50,000 award for anybody that could take his book and disclaim anything that he wrote in that book that it wasn't true. That book has been out for 70, 80 years, and nobody ever claimed that money. You know why? Because it's based on the Bible. How about the rising of the dead people back in the Old Testament and the New Testament? That took some power to do it. And of course, you know, we see all of the things that go down through history that God did. It can only be done because of the power that he has. These three concepts make God who he is. There's no other God like him. And that's what Isaiah chapter 41 through 48 tells you. But as you go through the Bible, you will find stories that are great examples of this. One of the ones I think that is my favorite, that's been a model for many of the things that I do when I deal with that crowd of people, is where Elijah is up against the false prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you read that story back there, you'll come down through verses 17 through 40, you'll find that these are the 450 prophets of Baal that belong to Jezebel, who was married to Ahab. And Elijah takes on all 450 of them, and the odds now are 450-1. And the test is, whose God is going to be real? Is it going to be the God of Elijah, or is it going to be the God of Jezebel and the 450 prophets? So they put a little test together. And they built an altar, and they make a sacrifice. And the 450 prophets of Baal's over here, they do theirs. Elijah does his over here. And Elijah says, okay, you go first. So they start trying to call down fire from heaven. They scream, they yell, they dance, they do all kinds of stuff. And yet the Bible says they get so into it, they actually cut themselves to get their God to come down, and yet no fire falls from heaven. Bible says, Elijah's standing over here, and he's kind of watching them, and then he makes fun of them. He mocks them. He says, "Where's your God? Is he on vacation? What happened to him? Is he out somewhere hunting maybe?" No fire comes down. So after they go through that, and it's 12 o'clock now, high noon, that's important. So once they get to that point, Elijah says, "Okay, it's my turn." So he goes over to his altar, got the wood, got the sacrifice, gets a big 55-gallon drum of water, pours it on the sacrifice. Gets a second 55-gallon drum full of water, pours it on the sacrifice. Gets a third 55-gallon drum of water and pours it on the sacrifice. Well, it just floods the whole area. How in the world is fire going to burn in a situation like that? Then he stands back. And you know what God did? The true God. Not the God of the 450 prophets of Baal. The true God brought down the fire. And the Bible, just so you understand his power, it not only burned up the sacrifice, it burned up the wood, it also burned up the stones. That's the kind of power God has. I mean, those stories like that will show you that all the false religions of this world cannot compete with my God. Then you have another story that I always like, and that's found over in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And, by the way, just for our last story, after he does that, he kills all 450 prophets. I didn't want you to miss that. It's very important. So our next story has to do with the story of the Philistines. Israel has been defeated, and the Philistines have taken the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of God is the central religious artifact that Israel has. And it's always been one incredible study down through history that men who want to have, they understand the power of the Ark because it's a picture of Christ. So they have launched down through the centuries all kinds of expedition to try to find this Ark. It wasn't, 20, 30, 40 years ago that they made the first movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And now everybody knows that the Ark is in a warehouse in Washington along with President Kennedy's limousine and Abraham Lincoln's chair and everything. And it's a thing where Adolf Hitler wanted the Ark. Charlemagne wanted the Ark. Everybody that was anybody down through history wanted to get their hands on that Ark because they knew the power that came along with it. And it's a thing where if you study your Bible, you'll find that that Ark gets taken out. Now it's up in heaven, and you can find the passages that'll lay that out for you. But here, the Philistines got it. Oh, I can just imagine the excitement and the thrill of victory that they have defeated Israel, and now they have the Ark of God. Now, the Philistines had their own God. His name was Dagon. Dagon, the god Dagon, was half fish and half man. Now, I don't want to ruin your day, and I certainly don't want to ruin your lunch, and I certainly don't want you to be mad at me. Dagon, the half man and half fish, as it comes down through history, goes into Constantine, into the Roman Catholic Church, and then now you are told that when you see the sign of the fish, that's a sign of Christ. No, that's Constantine's sign of Dagon. Now you're going to, and I don't fight this, I drive up to a red light and there's somebody in front of me with their car and they've got that little fish thing on their trunk, little metal fish thing that, the dealership puts on. And, I'm a patient guy. If I would have had my old car with a big steel bumper, I'd have rammed them, but I didn't. I look at that and I think to myself, there you are. I've seen it. I've seen people wear the necklaces or the pins. I don't fight it. It's okay if that's what you want to do. We are told today that in early Christianity, when the Christians wanted to meet in secret, wherever they would have the meeting, somebody would draw the sign of the fish on the wall, and a Christian would be walking by. He'd know that's where they were meeting. And it was the sign that early New Testament Christians used that other Christians would know that they were Christians. So they would come along, see it. Hey! There's a fish out here, let me in! No, who locked that door? Now that's what they'll tell you today. Do you know why early New Testament Christians didn't need the sign of a fish for where they were meeting? Because they were meeting in the Colosseums where they were being torn about by the lions. They were in the arenas where they were being hacked to pieces by the gladiators while the Romans cheered. They weren't in hiding. They didn't have little secret places that they met. They were bold about their faith up to the point that they were martyred for their faith. Now, do you know why higher education and pastors out there want to get you to believe that there was a secret Christianity? Because they have one today, and they're not willing to go into the arena of life and declare God's glory. There's your answer. So anyway, sorry, got carried away with myself. I do that quite often. But I always bring myself back. So they take this Ark of the Covenant into their God house, Dagon. Dagon is standing there. And they lay the ark down in front of Dagon. And they go out partying. Hey, we beat Israel. We got their gods greater than their God. And they turn out the light and close the door. Oh, I would have given anything in the world to be right there at that time. I can just hear, look up at Dagon. Now, he's a stone god, half man, half fish. I guarantee you, you can start to see the sweat roll down his face. And the Bible says the next morning, they open it up. Dagon has fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. Now, you know if you have a god that can fall off his pedestal, you got the wrong god. So what do? They do the same thing people do today. They picked him back up and put him up there. Earthquake tremor, you know. I mean, something happened, you know, a jet flying over, sonic boom, and he fell over. Put him back up. So they are there doing their deal, and the ark's there, and they're laughing and having a good time. Turn out the light, shut the door. But that time, you can hear Dagon groan. The next morning they come in, he's fallen down again, and it's cut off his head and the hands off his arms. There's no greater power than God in this universe, and no God made with hands, no false God anywhere that a man will put in his life to get around God will stand the test of an omnipotent God. Just that simple. I mean, there's examples all through the Bible. And now this will be the cold hard facts of the reality of planet Earth that nobody seems to want to accept. And it divides man basically into two categories. Everything a saved man should do, if he would do it, would bring him closer to his Creator. Now that's you and me. Every day of your life, you want to try to get a little closer to your Creator. Learn a little bit more about him, a little more get an understanding, find a little bit more how you can get into his world. On the contrary, every unsaved man or woman, what they will do is they will get as far away from their Creator as they can. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20, son, that there's many devices in a man's heart, and those devices are the things that man will put into his life that will put his Creator as far from him as he can. Now, our verse today is verse 4. And verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now the thought that a supreme being, a supreme creator, my God, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, and is everywhere at once, and fills the expanse of eternity, that supreme being would come down to be with man, to visit man, it'll do one of two things. It'll either make your day, it'll scare you to death. One of the two. The fact that a holy God would take time to look at this insignificant little planet with all of us who are like ants on an anthill. And it's a thing where yesterday I came home, and in my driveway, Barb was getting in her car, and I called her down, and right there in one of the cracks in my driveway, there had to be a million little red ants. I mean, they were so clustered together that you couldn't see the sidewalk. And they obviously were deep down underneath my driveway there, you could almost measure them. They were so thick. And of course they had their little scouts out that were scouting around. And I just looked at that for a moment, and I thought about what I'm preaching today. I thought to myself, what God must think when he looks down at our little anthill here. Now, I'm not God, so I care nothing about the ants. And I knew that if I didn't do something, they'd be in the kitchen by the next week. So Barb wants to stamp on them and stamp them out. That ain't going to work. They'd eat up through her shoes and then get on her feet. So I did what I know to do. I had a 5-gallon can of gasoline in the car. And, nothing like a little toasted ant for your morning and pleasure. So I carried this thing out, and I dumped it on them. I poured it all the way down the crack. I saw another one over here. I poured it on them. Instantly, they're gone. They're dead. Little ants like this, all curled up. And I thought to myself, when I did that, I didn't care, but I thought to myself, how insignificantly I did that. I didn't think anything about it. I didn't think, ants in the, we're going to get into ants probably the next week, but ants in the Bible are a tremendous study. Bible says, consider the ant thou sluggard in Proverbs. There's a whole study of ants, and it's incredible. And likened to you and me. And I looked at those, and they had their little network. They had their little tunnels. I'm sure some mama ants are laying ant eggs down there someplace. And, they have their little scouts that go out. They forage for food. One ant can move 10 times his weight if something's in his way. They're incredible. And I thought to myself, they have their little society. I mean, they have friends, I guess. They work together. And I thought to myself as I poured the gasoline on there, die, suckers, die. No, I thought to myself, how God must think when he looks at our anthill, planet Earth, with swarms of people, little creatures all over the place, building things, doing things, going to war. Ants go to war. Ants will conquer the ants that they conquer and make slaves out of them. And I thought to myself, how God must look at this planet. And all we are to him are an insignificant little ant pile. And yet, he wants to fellowship with us. It's inconceivable to me. It's unbelievable to me. The fact that a holy God would take time to deal with the creation that in his world, as he sees it, it's just like those ants in my driveway. I thought nothing of wiping them out. I didn't think about the mother ants with their babies. I didn't think about the little baby ants down there in the nursery. I didn't think any of that. I just poured the gasoline on and stood by and watched them curl up and die. But yet God looks at this pile of ants, us, and he loves us. Out of the whole expanse of his creation that seems so significant, God fills the expanse of eternity. Why would he want to visit us? But he did. And in this chapter, you will find four great concepts about God dealing with his creation, you and me. Knowing this, first and foremost, God is a God of order. The world is a place of total confusion and chaos and disorder. The problem in America is not the Democrats or the Republicans or some left-wing party. It isn't the Muslims. It's simply America has forsaken God, its creator. And America tonight, today, this morning, is completely out of order. Everything is wrong. Nothing is in sync. You got in our capital, Washington, D.C., you got two political branches that are supposed to get past their differences, compromise, and work together and get things done. They get nothing done. We have civil law in America. Every city has a police department. It has an order. It's completely gone. I saw last week in Chicago that they just got $8 million from the federal government because over Easter weekend, they had like 80 shootings. 17 people were killed. What is their answer? You know what they're going to do? Instead of bringing in law and order, instead of getting back to the Bible, they're going to take that money and hire gang members to bring peace to the streets, put them as street monitors. Now, how do you think that is going to work? Are you kidding me? America's out of order. When you go to court and you start to cuss at the judge because you didn't like what he's going to pound the gavel and say, order, 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 you're out of order. You know what's wrong with America? They're out of order. You know what's wrong with God's people? You're out of order. And so chaos comes into our lives. We want to blame it on everybody else and everything. I just tell you, order in the court, brother, is what you need. God operates by established patterns. He's not, as 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us, he's not the author of confusion. And his creation will run by that perfect order in heaven and on earth. And it does. Everything in his creation will be for his honor and glory to declare his glory to man. I gave you last week probably one of the most powerful verses anywhere in the Bible of understanding who God is and what he does. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they without excuse. Hey, if you're here this morning and you're lost and you don't know for sure if you die right now, you go to heaven, you can have all the Dagons in your life you want. You can play the game all you want. You can reject God, you can dump God, his Bible, but the Bible says because of the creation that God made and the order that he established, you're without excuse. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Now, you're going to see and experience a great example of this coming up tomorrow. Tomorrow is the solar eclipse. One of the great witnesses in God's heaven when he has something like this happen. The Bible teaches, or Bible teachers, excuse me, and pastors today who know very little about the Bible and know even less about the ordinances of heaven, which are described in Job chapter 38 and throughout the book of Job, always show their lack of Bible in times like these. A couple of weeks ago, a question came in by one of our fine young men out there, and he had heard or had read or whatever that people were putting so much emphasis on this upcoming eclipse. And the emphasis by these guys who put this stuffing out is like, okay, wow, this is something leading up to something really spiritual. It ties into the end times or something, you know, oh wow. I talked about also, it's been, well, it happens every time. It happens twice a year, actually, about the blood moon that happens during the lunar eclipse. And everybody, I've had pastors out there who, they try to take it back to Joel chapter 2, you know, verse 31, where the moon turns to blood and try to make some application, astounding connection, you know, that this lunar eclipse somehow is going to be connected with the end times and all these things. And here you are, you're witnessing the blood moon of Joel chapter 2. I've known pastors who were saved, good men, who fell into that trap and were trying to tell their congregation. I mean, these guys were good guys, but they didn't have a very good handle on the Bible. And guys like that are always looking for something exciting to entice their congregations into the Bible and all those things. Believe me, this is not where you want to go. I told you Thursday night, you always want to consider the source. You know where the blood moon came from, the idea? It came from John Hagee, who was a charismatic, who you couldn't take what he knows about the Bible and put in the left eye of a blind mosquito. And of course, we see this, it's exciting. We want to bring it to our people so they'll get excited. You look like an idiot. It's one of those things where, you know, these guys haven't got a clue. What you're about to witness tomorrow will be a picture of what's happening right now in America as a nation that is out of order. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day out of his speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Let's look at the sun for a moment. The sun is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God. When you go over to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, I told you this last week, you'll see a verse there on the second coming of Christ. And it says, the sun shall arise with healing in his wing, being a reference to Christ arising and coming back. But if you look at the word sun, it's not spelled S-O-N, like the sun arising in the morning. It's spelled S-U-N, clearly denoting that Jesus Christ and God are typified in his creation by the sun. You'll read over there in Psalms 19 last week where the Bible says that he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And I showed you how that was connected to the second coming. I told you also that God through the heavens declare the glory of God. When the sun comes up in the morning, it's blood red. When it sets at night, it's blood red. God fixed the atmosphere. So the first thing you would see in the morning when you got up and the last thing you'd see at night is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the gospel in the stars. It ain't a blood moon. It's a blood sunrise and a blood sunset. But take the sun, center of our solar system. Everything revolves around the sun. As sun is a type of God in Christ, for Christians, everything should revolve around the sun. The sun is the source of our light. Christ and God is the source of our light in this world. The sun is the source of life. There would be no life on planet Earth without the sun. And there would be no eternal life on this planet without the sun who arises with healing in his wings. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 20 at its best. Now you take the sun. Now this is the true witness in the heaven. This isn't some goofy guy out there talking about the blood moon or why is everybody so making such a big deal about the eclipse and why is it gonna, what does that mean? It means wear dark glasses. Now you take the sun. Did you know? The sun's a type of God, the Father, a type of Christ. Do you know that there's three types of rays which come from the sun? that match the Trinity of Almighty God? Because the Son's a type of God. The first type of ray which comes from the sun is called X-rays. They're invisible. You can't see X-rays, but X-rays see through everything and see you. Type of God the Father. He's invisible, but he's powerful, and he's able to see through whatever facade we put on an X-ray right to the source of the problem. The next type of ray is called light rays. You can see them. Sunshine, as we know it. This will be a type of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible appearance of the invisible God. So you have X-rays, God the Father. You have light rays, God the Son. And then the third type of ray which comes from the sun is heat rays. And that'll be a type of the Holy Spirit of God. You can't see it, but you feel it. Now you see that? That's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Of the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that he made, even his eternal power and Godhead in the gospel of the stars. So tomorrow, the sun, the light of the world, will shine when it comes up in the morning, and it'll shine till about, 1 o'clock or whenever this little fiasco starts. But then something happens. Something now comes in between the sun and the earth. And the light from the sun goes out on planet Earth. And the world now, for a short period of time, is in darkness, if you're in totality. You ever see, you know me, I'm a fan, most people are a fan of Hollywood, I'm a fan of Hollywood. I love movies that always have their theme about the Bible. How many ever saw the first movie, Riddick? Well, hold it up high, you need to be proud of that. Van Diesel, yes, keep it up there, I'm not done yet. I'm going to make you get up and march around the church here. Okay. For those of you who did not see it, you need to see it. Here's what happens. Now, it's your typical science fiction, which I'm into science fiction. Van Diesel is on this rocket ship with these people. And they crash land on this planet that nobody knows where they're at. And they're walking around everything, and you know, and it's daytime, and they're walking around everything. And they went into this place and they see that there was a civilization that was here once. They find all kinds of bones of big dinosaurs and whatever. And there's clear that there was a civilization who built all these facilities. And it looks like it was a mining facility. So they go into this one room here, and there is one of those things that has the planet with all of its moons that you can move around on little sticks and put in different positions. This particular planet had a very large sun. And one of the guys is figuring out, I think there's an eclipse coming. From what they got here and what they programmed, there's a massive eclipse coming that's going to cast this world into darkness. And sure enough, you start to see this big planet or big moon start to move all, and it starts to come in front of the sun. And surely it blocks it out. And when it gets dark, all these terrible flesh-eating creatures start coming out of the ground who only can exist in darkness. And one by one, it picks them off as this eclipse. They're saying now this could go on for 20, 30 years, according to what we found here. You know what America's in? She's in a protracted solar eclipse that the Son of Jesus Christ has been blocked out, and now all the terrible creatures of this underneath the earth are destroying this planet. In that movie, you know how they escaped? They created light, because it was a light that kept everything away. In this dark world that you and I are living in right now, where the creatures want to devour your kids, your family, your marriage, and you, the only thing that's going to keep you from being devoured is the light in a dark world. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. See? No, that's Bible. That's not some Hagee idiot out there saying, oh, there's a blood moon. Look at that moon turned red. That's blood. That's going to be something like tribulation. No, you're an idiot. Now, tomorrow is Monday. Today is Sunday. Could you imagine if you had 20,000 preachers across pulpits of this country that knew what I just told you about the eclipse, solar eclipse, blocking out the light on planet Earth, and 20,000 pastors got up in their churches and hammered their congregations about you better get the light of God in your life because there's a solar eclipse coming across this country and all the evil things are going to come out. It might bring that country back to God. But you know, no. You know what? They're all running out buying their little glasses. They're all talking about, ooh, it's going to be, they all miss the heavens declare the glory of God, that the sun is a type of Jesus Christ, and when it's the light of this world, and when something comes in between this world and the sun, we're in darkness. The only thing that'll keep you safe today, my dear friend, is the light of God in your life. So now today, I want to talk about four things here that we need to see about this verse. These four things will help you, one, understand God better in your own life. You understand a better relationship you can have with God in your own life. And they're quite incredible. Let's just, verse 4. It says, first of all, God is mindful of man. It would be safe to say man was in the mind of God way before Genesis 1:1. You'll see this in Proverbs 8 if you ever get into it. God is a being that desires fellowship. He created man for that very purpose in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In short, God's plan was always about man because God was mindful of man. And having a relationship with him to go through all of eternity and never stop. This will be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, if you ever get that verse down, where it talks about the increase of his government, there'll be no end. But it all started in Genesis with Adam and Eve. The plan started in Genesis 1. It's defined in Proverbs 8. And now, even in spite of the fall, has went on now for almost 7,000 years. In that time, we see God being mindful of man. He created him. And in time, down through the history in the Bible, he all created two identities. Did you ever see that? In other words, God's plan was about man, but then he said, I'm going to put man in two categories that those two men, or two categories, would bring honor and glory to the ends of the earth. The first one, in the Old Testament, was the nation of Israel. And you'll see this when Solomon builds his temple. Solomon is on the throne. It's the greatest time in the history of the world when God is declared throughout the world for a short 40-year period. The second was the church. You and me. God and his Son, Christ Jesus, in your life and my life. These two identities were on earth to proclaim the glory of God, to get man ready for God's coming two kingdoms that he's going to establish. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God for all eternity. This will be Revelation 21 and 22 and Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7 again. In its simplest form, all history, Old Testament, New Testament, and even today, all history, all life is simply about God in any dispensation or any time period, Old Testament or New Testament, giving to every man that is his creation the ability to choose to be with him through all of eternity before he continues on with his eternal plan. That's all it is. And God made the heavens declare the glory of God, the word of God declare the glory of God, and you and I declare the glory of God, that we should be using all of those things. Every preacher that is worth his salt in this country this morning should have saw that solar eclipse tomorrow, saw Malachi chapter 4, saw Psalms 19, put it all together, and preach to the world why we're in darkness. He wants man, his creation, to choose him over the world because he's coming to finish what he started. But God is mindful of man. He doesn't want to leave you out. You saw it back in Genesis, didn't you? If you pay attention. When God brought the flood upon the earth, he just didn't get up one morning and decide to do what I did to the ants in my driveway. Bible says he waited 120 years. You know what Noah preached for those 120 years? He preached God's coming judgment. You know what we ought to be preaching and declaring to a lost world? God's coming judgment. For 120 years. Noah would get up there every morning and he'd say, "Get on the boat. It's going to rain. God's going to bring a flood." The world out there had no idea what rain was. It had never rained. They don't know what a flood was. They got this crazy guy in his backyard building a boat 300 yards long and 100 feet high. They thought he was nuts until the day. They're standing there watching this guy, and all of a sudden, in an orderly fashion, because God is a God, in an orderly, systematic fashion, those animals started coming from all over the earth. Two by two. And you watch the giraffes go in. You watch the lambs go in. You watch two lions go in who never attacked the lambs. You watched animals that traditionally would kill each other and eat each other in an orderly fashion go into that ark. You know why? Because God is a God of order. You're not going to tell me that there weren't people there that saw that and scratched their head and said, "What is that all about?" You see, that's what God will do. God will just give you enough that you'll start to question. I mean, how in the world do you explain that? And Noah would get up and he'd say, "Hey, God, judgment is coming." Now, back then, there was a famous saying that we carry around today that we don't even know where it comes from. Noah would get up and say, "Hey, guys, he's coming and his judgment's coming. Don't miss the boat." You hear people all the time, "Don't miss the boat, man." They don't even know where that comes from. It goes back to Genesis. I'm telling you, God is an orderly God that does things systematically. And in a world like Genesis 6 and in a world like today, when I see the hand of God in an orderly fashion, I know what I'm dealing with. God was mindful of man. Then the second thing, God visited man. Now, John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit. He's invisible. Like the x-rays of the sun type of God the Father. But God would visit man through the presence of his Son, light rays. 1 Timothy 3:16, God being manifested in the flesh. And throughout history and the Bible, if you're paying attention, he does this a couple of different ways. Throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to come down with man, he came down as the angel of the Lord. You'll see this in Joshua 5:15 and many other places. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he appears as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his plan for Israel so we can get an identity of who he is. But when he goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, now he's no longer here in the church age in a visible body, so now he reveals himself through a book, the Word of God. And he reveals himself through the Holy Spirit of God, the heat rays. God visits man in spite of his failures of Genesis 3 in the garden. Praise the Lord for that. He does that because he wants to redeem his fallen creation. Because he's got this plan that he visited man. He's got this plan that he was mindful of man, that he wants man to spend an eternity with him, fellowshipping with him, and the fellowship that we have right now through the Word of God, oh my goodness, it's only the beginning, and it's going to be in that day when we're home in heaven. God visited man in spite of his failures to redeem his fallen creation so that man could choose to be with him for all of eternity. God's plan is perfect. It's a perfect order. It's a perfect system. It's a perfect pattern. It never gets out of sync. And it's all based on free will. John Calvin could never get that. Calvinists can't ever get that. They think that God picked some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And if you've been picked to go to heaven, you're going. If you're picked to go to hell, ain't nothing you can do about it. You're going. You know, Jesus loves me. Sorry about you. You're not part of the chosen few. I don't know what to tell you. That's so ridiculous. 18 times in the Bible you find free will. And God was mindful of man. So God visited man and he said, hey, look, I got a plan. This little earth thing here for 6,000-7,000 years is just the very essence of that plan. That plan is going to pick up when we spend eternity together with all of our loved ones forever and having fellowship with me. Okay, the third thing. You want to get this down. God takes knowledge of man. When you study God through the Bible and his manifestation of himself through Christ and the Word of God, you clearly see this. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a tremendous psalm in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 24, how that God knows everything about us. David wrote that psalm, that he sees all our infirmities, yet he still wants the fellowship with us. He made a way, as weak as we are and as sinful as we are, he wanted fellowship with us so desperately that he made a way that a holy God could have a fellowship with a sinful creation like you and me. Because God takes knowledge of man and he knows I couldn't do it on my own. He knows the battles in life we all face. He knows the failures we've all experienced. He knows our weaknesses. He said in Psalms, you know my laying down, you know my getting up. You know where I go, you know what I do. He said, there's not a thought word in my tongue that thou dost know it all together. And when God took knowledge of man, he knows we're just flesh. I might suggest to you that this week you read in its entirety Psalms chapter 78. It's probably the greatest psalm that shows you when the kingdom of heaven ended. But it's also one of the greatest psalms that how God looks at Israel and he sees them in their weakness, in their struggles, in their failures. And we can make their application right to us. He goes through all of the things that they did, how they turned their back on him, how they lied to him, how they said one thing with their lips, but they had something out in their heart. He goes on the list, and you know what? He's talking about Israel, but come on, he's talking about you and me. You know what he says then? He says, oh, but I remembered. Oh, but I remembered. They were just flesh. You see, God takes knowledge of man. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our failures. He understands when we want to give up and quit. He understands when we face things that get our feelings hurt, that we think that we've been betrayed, or we think this, or we think that. It affects us. He understands all of that because he has taken knowledge of man. And yet he has tremendous long suffering and patience for us. And the thing that makes you good with you work with people is you understand those same things. You understand about other people and their struggles by looking at your own self and your own struggles and seeing how the long suffering of God and the patience of God was in your life. Why don't you extend it to somebody else's life? He gives us everything we need to get us through this life. Do you realize that? If you're saved this morning, you have everything at your fingertips you need to get through this life. But he also knows how weak we can be. In spite of that, he knows how we will fail. In spite of that, he knows the attack that we're all under. And yet, from the book of Song of Solomon, you can see the intense love that he has for his creation. And I'll tell you this. This is not a justification for not doing what's right, but it is a justification for the struggles that we go through. He knows, and I know, there's coming a time when this old world and the flesh and the devil will be no more in my life. He knows the attack that we're all under today, your children, your wife, your husband, your family. Someday it's all going to end. This too shall pass. And it's like having a baby. The Bible says, you know, when a woman goes through travail and she has that baby, she goes through a lot of pain, she goes through a lot of tough times in having that child. But afterward, when she holds that baby in her arms, she forgets all about the pain that she went through having that child. And I'm going to tell you, there's some struggles in this life we're all going to go through, and there's some failures we're all going to have, and there's some pain we're going to have to bring along with us. But oh, praise God. Thank God that he takes knowledge of man, because there's coming a day when we're finally with him for all of eternity. We'll forget about all those things. The great verse in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, even when we forsake him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, then the fourth thing, and the last thing. God will hold man accountable. You know, there's many role models in the Bible for us to study to learn about the different characteristics of Christ, or God, really. One of them is to look at God and to study him as him being a father to me. Matthew 7:11 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask him. And like any good father, he establishes the rules, and then he will hold us accountable to them. Hebrews 12, verses 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, there's your mom and dad, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Clearly, the role model of God and Christ as my Father is a tremendous thing. We saw this in our study a couple of weeks ago when we talked about rebuke, reproof, and chastisement in God's life, in a Christian's life, from God, because he loved us. And all through the Bible, you couldn't miss this, all through the Bible, there's example after an example after example of God dealing with men and women just like you and me, who were part of his creation, who will get sideways in life, do the wrong things in life, make the mistakes in life. You see it in Moses. You saw it in Abraham. You saw it in David. You saw it in Jonah. You saw it in Ezekiel. You saw it in Jeremiah. You saw it in the prodigal son. You saw it in the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You saw it in Peter. And the list will include every person in the Bible. And us too, because we also will have our issues in life. Today, probably unlike any time in Christianity, and I've been in this business for over 50 years, and I wasn't just off in a corner someplace. I've been learning and cataloging everything I could. But there's an absence of good parenting today in families. There was a time when the family unit, and I know we make fun of it, most of you don't even remember these, some of you older folks will, remember Ozzie and Harriet. Remember the Nelsons, Ricky Nelson and that family? Remember June and Wally Cleaver? Where the women wore dresses all day? They did their housework in dresses. Dad wore a shirt and tie all day. When they came down to supper, to set, they all sat down. She had a dress on. She cooked supper. There was no fast food McDonald's then. No cheeseburgers, unless Mama made them. And that was a time the way America was. Families ate together. They actually talked around the table. There was no iPhones that you could get on and lose yourself in the cyber world. You couldn't go to your television and play some kind of video game. My goodness, the televisions back then looked like Cyclops. I mean, they were big bulging tubes and grainy pictures. Families had to talk. Moms and dads got interested in what the kids were doing, and the kids got interested in mom and dad, and it was a whole different world. All of those movies back then, or those serials back then, all had the same theme. A good, solid family. The kids would get into mischievous things, but it always came back to the family at the end. Remember? I can't even remember Beaver and Leave It to Beaver killing anybody with a 9mm on a street corner. The worst villain in the whole movie was Eddie Haskell. There's an absence of good parenting today. And I know, I understand, the world has taken all that from us. Yet at the same time, you still have the Bible that never changes. The absence of good parenting will always go back to mom and dad not having or allowing the accountability of God in their own life. So how can they expect to have any accountability in their children's lives? We as God's children, and you know, us with our children, if there isn't accountability and responsibility between you and God as a parent, how do you expect to have it with your child? You won't. I watch things. I've learned more about people, the Bible, and life by watching than I ever did reading anybody's books, though I've read some books. But I've seen this go on for almost 50 years now. And it's a heartbreaking thing, and there's nothing you're going to do about it because it's the world that we live in. I've seen parents who have lost their kids and didn't want to do what they needed to do to get those kids back. Be in a church, and I know several pastors that do this, that take the position that I try to take, and that is that we don't lose any more kids to the world. And they take a hard line about parenting and raising up your kids and doing what's right, which they should do, and helping those who have lost their kids. But I've also seen across this country, and it's an amazing thing, I've seen parents who didn't want to fix the problem, that they always wanted to blame it on somebody else. They didn't want to deal with the issue of their children. in time, they couldn't take the pressure of a pastor or a church that would, and so they'll leave the church. But in every case, I've seen this almost without exemption. In every case, they'll leave and go to a church where the pastor too has lost his kids. And you know why that is? And I don't think they calculated it this way, but it's ingrained in them. You know why they do that? Because they don't want to fix the problem themselves, and it's easier to go to a church where a pastor has lost his kids to the world, because you know he ain't going to preach on it. And there you can find your comfort zone. 50 years I've watched that. So Psalms 8:4 is a great verse that shows us how God will deal with his creation. It shows us the plan he has, that he is mindful of man, that he visits man, that he takes knowledge of man, but he holds man accountable. And I don't know where you're at with the Lord today. I think most of you probably are where you really need to be and are doing well, but I'm going to say this in spite of that. You can never take accountability out of your life. Your kids need to be accountable to mom and dad. Mom and dad to be accountable to the Lord. And it's a system that's a system that never fails. The system of parenting, understanding God as my father, me to my children, is an unbroken system that never, never breaks down. It's as absolute and sure as everything else in God's heavens that he created that runs by a systematic system. It'll work. And it's a thing where it can be a struggle sometimes. But God's people, they just want to throw off any accountability. They don't want to take responsibility for anything. Because it's so easy to blame it on somebody else. Well, the pastor did this, or so-and-so said this to me, or this person did that. Hey, it comes down to the thing that when God visits man, he knows us. It's okay to have problems. It's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to have weaknesses, as long as you're willing to put yourself under an accountability structure to fix it, whether it's your own personal life, whether it's your children, whether it's your marriage, no matter what it may be. God's system is infallible, and it never fails. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Well, I'll leave you with this. What a great verse. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. No greater verse explains who God is and what he does. And how through these four ways we see his invitation to man to choose him over the world and to fellowship with him through all of eternity. You know, the story of the Bible, and there's many routes we could go with that, but for you and for me, the story of the Bible is a God who loves his creation and has a plan for them for eternal fellowship with him. So God is mindful of man. God does visit man. He takes knowledge of man and he holds man accountable. And it's all for one purpose. That is to get us home to heaven with him. You know, the book of Revelation is a great book. I think the book of Revelation is the greatest book in the Bible. I said that one time and a guy questioned me. He said, well, now why would you say that the book of Revelation is the greatest book in the Bible? And I said, because 40 times in the book of Revelation it says, this is great, more than any other book. He said, well, I didn't know that. I said, there's a lot of things you probably don't know. It's a great book. 40 times he says, this is great, this is great. Now I would deduce from that the book of Revelation is great. tell you one of the things that makes it great to me. Start in Revelation chapter 1, last book of your Bible now, capstone written by John, type of the church. Starts out in chapter 1, goes up through the church age, goes into the tribulation, comes up to the second coming, comes up to all the events, the future events, and then lands in Revelation chapter 21, new heavens and new earth, Revelation chapter 22, eternity. And then, actually, if you don't have this in there, when you get to Revelation 22, verse 6, right out from that verse, you want to write the book, you want to write the word, the end. Now, you still got 15 verses, but as far as God was concerned, it ends right there. Because you know what he does in the next 15, the last 15 verses before he closes out and asks the Lord to come quickly? You know what he does? One more time. One more time. He loves his creation so much that when he finished this book, he had to stop it at verse 6 and in the next 15 verses. Read it for yourself. One more time, he had to give one more invitation for man to come to be with him. One more time, he had to reach out and give the invitation, look, we're at the end. I want my creation to be with me. And he goes down there, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Who is this? Let him be this. And it reminded me of the game that we used to play when I was a kid before we had iPhones and had all the things on it. We had to play games in the alley. And we used to play hide and seek. We'd get 20 kids in the neighborhood, and one guy'd have to go seek everybody. And so he'd go hide his eyes up against the garage door someplace and count to 100 while everybody out hid. And then when he was done, to send a warning to everybody, he turned around and he says, ready or not, here I come. And I've thought about that game a lot as I'm an adult and look back at my young life and all of the things. And I thought to myself, boy, if that isn't a picture of most God's people, while God is counting time, most of God's people are running and hiding from him so he can't find them. In all of our lives, we run and we hide so God can't find us. But he turns around at one point in time, and he's saying to everybody in Revelation chapter 22, ready or not, here I come. And when he comes, he's going to find you in the state that you are in. So it's important that you understand God is mindful of you. He wants to visit with you every day. He knows everything about us, and he wants us to be accountable to him. Next week, I'm going to show you what man does with all of this. Psalms 8 is a great psalm, man. This will be our third lesson in Psalms, and I'm telling you, next week, after I've laid all of this out, I'm going to show you now what man does with this. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the power of the Word of God and for these good people today that were such a blessing to preach to. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us now. Give us a good rest of the day. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. If you haven't, you got over there, get over to the bookstore, get your free gift. Thank you for being here today. And I'll see you all Thursday night. God bless you. You are dismissed.